So we're going to be reading John chapter 11 and then verses 18 through 27 this morning. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Mary said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Mary said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And with that, if we could all stand and we'll pray.
Today we are going to finish up this short little trip into the story of Lazarus. This is our third time in this story. As I mentioned when we began, there was just too much here to rush through, and so we wanted to be sure that we gave it all that the attention that it was due. So this is our third trip in, and we'll move on next week. On April 2nd, 1513, Spanish explorer Ponce de León and his crew, he became the first recorded Europeans to set eyes on Florida. And legend holds that they made this discovery while searching not just for a new land, but for also a greater personal desire, and that was to find what they believed was the Fountain of Youth, a magical water source that was supposedly capable of reversing the aging process, curing sickness. You know, it seems that this Spanish explorer was not and is not alone in such a search. The United States, we know what that is like, for we have spent consistently far more than any other country per capita on health care. There was an average of $9,237 for each of us in the year 2014, with a life average expectancy of 79.1 years. Ironically, many countries around the world match or better that life expectancy for a whole lot less. In fact, I found it real interesting that Greece only spent $2,000 per person that year, and they live longer than us. So I don't know what's going on in Greece. You can send me over there to check it out if you'd all like me to. Just put me on a plane. Americans spend, on the average, $30 billion a year on dietary supplements, vitamins, minerals, herbal products, all to make the great attempt at living forever. Visitors to the Fiji Islands tell of a strange custom that goes on there on the island, and it's called calling to the dead. And the one who has suffered a close or familial death, what would happen is he or she would climb up a high tree or climb to a cliff. And then after mentioning the name of the deceased, he or she would cry out pathetically, "Come back, come back." What a heart-rending wail. And it was certainly one that was filled with despair and sad frustration. Any of us that have lost a family member or a dear friend or a beloved child can well appreciate the Fiji exercise. albeit a desperate and useless act. Then there was Harry Houdini. He was a legendary escape artist. He was a magician too, and he died on Halloween, 1926. He promised his wife, Bess, that if it were possible to communicate from the dead, that he would indeed communicate with her. And he gave her even a code to help prove that it was him. Bess tried to contact him on the anniversary of his death every year for 10 years. But after 10 years with no success, she stopped trying. Harry was gone. In his book, Living Life Backwards, How Ecclesiastes Teaches Us to Live in the Light of the End, author David Gibson begins on page one, the very first words of his book. He begins, "You are going to die." And that's kind of a bummer when you start the book that way. I mean, you just wanted to curl up by the fire and read a nice book. Kind of ominous of what's coming up. But you know, the reality of death has hung over the heads of humanity since our beginning. We've tried to run from it. We've tried to postpone it. We've tried to deny that it even exists for our whole lives, many of us. And then there comes this obscure itinerant prophet by the name of Jesus Christ, who would make the earth-shattering statement that we need not ever die. Now, of course, that would be laughable if he hadn't done what he did. Gibson's book details the profound, life-altering effects that would accompany the avoidance of death and the fear of that inevitable crossing. It would change how we live. It will change how we relate to each other. It changes how we deal with the world around us. Mary and Martha were living the anguish and the loss that day in Bethany. And Jesus said to her, says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." That's quite a statement. The old King James in that passage says, "Though he were dead, yet shall he live." And certainly there are those that are here today, I know many of you personally, that certainly you would understand clearly that the effect, the experience of crawling out of the grave, metaphorically and spiritually, and you know what that means, and you certainly would say amen to that truth today. You know, the plague of sin, it carries with it a tremendous price tag. In fact, people start receiving those dividends as soon as they come into this world. How many of us this morning were indeed so very dead? And yet today you are here and you're able to say, "I am alive. I am alive and I am here because of Jesus Christ." Certainly we know this morning that Jesus cures spiritual death. We are in many cases ready to receive that idea. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 tells us, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and the inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. Jesus certainly has this morning the power to take a life that has been destroyed by sin and give it a brand new start. He specializes in giving dead men new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person." Please understand that this morning. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. Jesus is not in the rehab business. He's not to fix you up. He makes you new. And for those of you that have experienced such a rebirth, you know it to be fact, and those around you certainly know it too. He can take away the stains of a life that is deep in sin. He can give us a fresh start. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let's settle this," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, I will make them as white as wool." Okay, we're ready to accept that, but what about the physical life this morning? Are we all just physically doomed to eventually just be worm food at the end? Now we know, those of you that are into Scripture, you know that this is not Jesus' first experience with overcoming death. There was Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. Then there was the widow's son in Luke 7. And it struck me that by the time that Jesus got to the grave of Lazarus, he'd already proven his power to overcome physical death. And I also noticed when I read these accounts that, you know, as these events transgressed, each time he would bring somebody back from the grave, it seemed that the dead individual would get out there, if you will, just a little further, and Jesus would still snatch them back from the beyond. Soon, he will raise himself from the grave, coming back from the dead to change the world. To receive this promise of Christ, to be rescued from both spiritual death and the final death of the grave, and Jesus tells us that we must believe on him. You must have a new start. You have to reboot. The Bible tells us clearly, unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Not in this life and not in the next. You must trust Jesus. You must trust him alone for your soul's salvation. The Bible tells us clearly that we cannot trust in our works. We cannot trust in our goodness or our religion to earn our salvation. That is a fruitless trip, to be sure, and frustrating. We cannot place our confidence in our church. We cannot place our confidence in the activities that go on here. This church cannot save you. Salvation comes only through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly works will never get the job done. Galatians 2:16 says, "Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. No one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law." We also know that turning over a new leaf or trying to these attempts at self-improvement that many of us spend our lives at, that's not going to get the job done either. Matthew 12:43 says, "When an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert seeking rest, but finding none. Then it says, I'll return to the person I came from. So it returns and finds its former home empty, swept, and in order. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. That will be the experience of this evil generation. And many of you know people this morning that you, in your own personal lives, and you say that absolutely happened. Religion's not going to get the job done. It never has. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. And interesting, with all these things that won't get the job done, when you actually trust Jesus, you're going to find that the job is already done. 1 John 2:2 says, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Now, I want you to notice something very important in the text this morning, a small nuance in the words that Jesus spoke that day. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now again, if you have been around the church at all, you've heard it all before. You know the drill. We know that we must believe. But Jesus said something else that day, and it'll be a critical error for us to miss this. While he said, whoever believes in him will never die, he also said, whoever lives in him will never die. Now make no mistake, this isn't an option B, believe or live. And it's certainly not some sort of works addendum to salvation. But no life that truly believes in him will ever fail to live in him. It's not an option. It's not I think I can, or I need to grit my teeth. No. That kind of belief will translate in that kind of a life. And we cannot separate these two. No matter how we might try in the days that we live, we cannot separate our belief and our living. I've given you the example before, so bear with me. But, you know, the idea would be like this. If I were to tell you here and now that in 2 minutes this room is going to blow up, and you sit there for those 2 minutes smiling and nodding, you don't really believe. If you really believed, you would quickly make haste to the nearest exit. Because real belief equates to real action. And that fact tells us this, and I pray you hear these words. If you have been reborn in the Spirit, you will live in that Spirit in the flesh. Again, it's not option. There is no if, and, or but in this. That is a fact. If you have been reborn, you will live in the same Spirit that saved you in the flesh. Absolutely. Positively. If you believe, that belief will absolutely manifest in your living this morning. In fact, you're going to be one of the only ones who are walking around alive in a world of the walking dead. We laugh at these zombie movies, but that's what we're all living. You'll be different. And your lifestyle will be different. It will reflect different priorities, different passions, and different attitudes. You, without even opening your mouth, your life will scream, I'm a child of God. Now, make no mistake. Some of you are sitting there kind of getting a little panicky. Let me make something clear here. No walk in him on this side of eternity will be perfect. And I'm not trying to give you a long leash, but I'm also trying to tell you the reality of the Christian walk. I'm not saying that you're going to be, you know, the embodiment of holiness. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, we see through a glass darkly. Meaning, all that we do, all that we see, all that we know, all that we believe is rather foggy on this side. But make no mistake, this morning as you sit here in this room, if you have no passion, if you have no drive to live for Christ here, if you have no desire to seek first the kingdom of God, to die to self, to die to the selfish plans that I might have, and to do all of this for his sake, then we do not know him. And we are not spiritually back from the grave, no matter how much you attend church. And truly, you need to think logically about this. If that passion is not driving you to a life change on this side, why would we think that we'll return physically from the dead? I mean, why would we believe somehow that we are going to want to live forever with a king that we don't want to live for here and now in this sojourn? You know, it's like, yeah, I'm not really into Jesus here, and yeah, it's pretty cool, and yeah, I go to church, and yeah, I believe, yeah, sure, yeah. And then you think, though, you're going to come back from the dead and spend eternity at the feet of that king? Really? It's a dream. That's not the desire to live forever with Jesus. That's the desire not to die and go to hell. That's not a good motivator. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And we need to be very careful that we do not separate the work of Christ from his person. We like to do that. We like to think, Jesus heals. Oh, he does more than that. He is the healer. Jesus loves. He is love. Jesus saves. He is salvation. Jesus can raise us from the dead. He is the new life. Life on this plane of existence is found in him and he in us. And words fail me to express that. It's something that you have to know and experience. But certainly this statement that he gave here leaves little ambiguity. He's clearly claiming deity with this statement. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. No one other than God in human flesh could say what Jesus said there. Because if he wasn't who he says he was, then this is blasphemy. He does not merely again say that he can cause resurrection and life. Man, that'd be amazing enough, wouldn't it? But for many of us, that's where our faith ends. He says that he literally is that resurrection. He literally is that life. And those qualities are one with his very being. You want more on this subject? John 15. My favorite chapter in the Bible. Goes into great depth and length here about this aspect of our relationship with him. So it's a mistake this morning to merely approach Christ with the idea that he gives life on this planet, gives life spiritually, gives life after physical death. It's a mistake to separate these things and then miss the fact that he is our life. Now, those of you that know me know that I'm not a big prophecy nut. I'm not in a big, you know, I'm not really heavily into this you know, let's get out of here kind of concept. I'm not trying to escape. I've always believed strongly, been a huge advocate for living large for Jesus in the here and now. Totally. But let me state for the record right now, our best is yet to come. Our best is yet to come. Life here is brief. And oftentimes it is full of aches and it's full of pains and there's testing and there's often sadness. And that is just the reality of the world that we live in. But Christ promises a day is coming where there'll be no more tears and there'll be no more crying. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through 18, he says this, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then he says, "Comfort one another with these words." On my way to church each morning, on Sundays, that is, I get here pretty early and I pass one of these exercise workout places. And it always strikes me, it could be like dark, you know. And invariably, there's always someone over there in the early hours of the morning on the treadmill. I can't help but think how that scene is so classic of life without Christ. And I'm not trying to judge the person's spiritual well-being. I'm just saying it's a perfect picture. I mean, just running and running and running and going nowhere. And that it's more important to be up on a Sunday morning running that treadmill, trying to stay alive, trying to suck the very marrow out of life on this earth. Well, I'm driving by on my way to worship the one who holds that very life in his hands. I see that with joggers too. You ever seen joggers out there on a Sunday morning? Dude, you're jogging in the wrong direction. John 5, 24 through 29 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Past, as in past tense. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. But the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." I mean, it's bad enough to die as a sinner, to die without Christ. Get that. What's he saying? It means you get to come back alive for judgment to die again. For good this time. Helen Keller once said, "Death is no more than passing from one room into another. But there's a difference for me, you know, because in that other room, I shall be able to see." You see, death to us is often seen as an end, but to the reborn it is but a passing. My wife, as most of you know, is a nurse, has been all of her life really. And because of that, she has been present often at times when people pass from this life to the next. And she says she never has to wonder about the spiritual standing of the family members that are in that room at that moment. No, there's no guessing, no ambiguity. Because like Mary and Martha and even Jesus, certainly there are tears. But there is a calm that's present also that is only at the lives of believers. You see, for them it is not goodbye, but only see you later. For those who do not believe, and those who have not Christ in them, there is pure anguish. Oftentimes there is extreme emotion of loss in that room because their loved one is gone. It is amazing the desperate attempt to grasp one more moment of life on this plane and a willingness to pay anything for it. It is amazing what people will pay to gain a few more days. Today, I know that when this day that we live in, this period comes to an end, that I will one day get to see my mother again and my father again, my grandmother, who I haven't seen since seventh grade, my grandfather, who ripped the devil off by getting saved right before he died. That'll teach him. Pastor Dave, my pastor, will be there. It'll be good to see him again. I have much to tell him. You see, in my mind's eye, for what it's worth, I've shared this with some of you in the crazy imaginations of your pastor. In my mind's eye, I imagine the passing of time on this earth to be like a round, large round auditorium with those big double metal doors, you know, that we had in the gymnasiums when we were in high school. Except this gymnasium's round. And time is like the big circular hallway that goes all the way around that gymnasium. And everyone at the moment of their temporal death will open the auditorium door in their linear time on that hallway. And will we all then effectually be opening the door at the same moment somewhere else on the circle? Maybe that's why there's no tears in heaven. We will all open the door. Abraham Lincoln will open the door from across the room. Everybody throughout history. We will all open the door to the center of the room where there'll be a great feast readied for us, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus there in the upper room, the Last Supper, when he gave what we would know as the first communion, he says, "Take and drink. I will not drink this again until we're together on the other side." The apostles are going to be in the room with us where he will once again drink of the cup. Revelation 19 says, "And from the throne came a voice that said, 'Praise our God, all his servants, all who fear him from the least to the greatest. Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd or the roar of mighty ocean waves or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. Hey, church, that's us. We're the bride. Have you prepared yourself? The great preacher Alan Redpath, I give him the last words today. He said this: there is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment. But as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift my eyes to him, as I accept it is coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me. No trial will ever disarm me. No circumstance will cause me to fret. For I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. That is the rest of victory. Let's all stand.